You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
The Christian life, I don't know if you've noticed this, is kind of about living in tension, right? Certain people like to have everything kind of figured out, right? Everything fall into its proper place. That predictableness of life is to be managed. But faith doesn't work like that. Even as we look at some of our financial realities, we wrestle with the tension of planning for tomorrow, but acting with faith today, right? That tension between what degree will I trust that God will give for me tomorrow, and how will that determine how I even spend today? We live within this tension. We live within the tension between grace and truth. That sometimes those things feel like they're in opposition to one another. You know, like when you flip magnets around and they push against each other, and then when you flip them back, they stick to one another. Faith can feel like it's often in tension, like it's pushing and pulling in different ways. In 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, Paul is giving us some real gospel-y goodness. The gospel is the lens by which we view the tension, the juxtapositions, the seeming contradictions that we sometimes wrestle with in faith. Maybe you've asked this question: can I hold to the truth of God's holiness while graciously loving those who disagree with me or even hate me? Can I embrace the authority of the whole scriptures while compassionately understanding why others might have difficulty accepting them or submitting to them? Can I demonstrate mercy without compromising my ethics? Grace and truth often feel like they're in tension with one another, when in actuality, when we bring them together under the light of the gospel of Jesus, they work in harmony. And these things that are our realities only draw us together more into the place where, like the magnets being flipped over, the pull and the power by the gospel unites them. And what we think seems to be opposites of one another are not. They work in harmony with one another. The tensions in the faith don't necessarily need to be resolved. They need to be navigated. And maturity is when we're able to navigate some of the tensions in living out our faith with nuance. That is, that even as we live an unseen spiritual reality in a world where we look and we see that doesn't seem to mesh, that there is something happening that I'm not aware of. The passage we're going to look at today is full of tension, and it's tension that a lot of us feel. The tension between love and fear, between being crazy and sane, the tension between flesh and spirit, the tension between old and new. And what I hope you see is that Paul helps us navigate that through the lens of the gospel. Now that my introduction has made no sense to you, let's read the passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of your mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and they're all far died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. There is so much going on in this passage. Paul is seemingly to be defending himself because his practices are being criticized, his characters being condemned, his motives are being judged. But he's not necessarily needing to be defensive. He's just trying to share his heart. He's trying to talk about the work that Christ has not only led him through, but the work that Christ has done in him. That he is trying to manifest and live out the implications of what Jesus did in saving him. Paul's story is crazy. He grew up in a religious home, very smart, very privileged, and on the right track. Everything made sense for him. He was taught to be zealous for the scriptures. He was taught to be zealous for proper worship of God. He was taught that to be a Jew was a very special thing, an elevated thing that made you different than other nations, special in a sense in God's eyes. And he lived out that truth in opposing anyone who would contradict that. Any threat to the religion he wanted to destroy. And after Christ rose and ascended up into heaven and the church began to spread, he saw as a good Pharisee, as a good Jew, that the church was a threat to Judaism. So he sought to destroy it. And he became one who would kill Christians, a great persecutor of Christians. Until what? Until Jesus interrupted his life, literally. As he was walking down the road to Damascus, Jesus comes and blinds him, shows him his glory, and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, everything changed for Paul. When he says this, "I know the fear of the Lord," we think back to that passage in Acts chapter 9 where God, Jesus, came and blew his mind and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, there must have been a terror and a dread. When Paul talks about the tension between fear and love, we know that he has firsthand knowledge of the fear of the Lord. He feared God, and in that moment, God could have killed him, and maybe should have, had every right to do that, but he doesn't. Why? Because he loved Paul. Paul sees that on the one hand, he's got the fear of the Lord, that to be known by God is a terrifying thing because God is holy, right? There's an interesting story I've been thinking about and reading and meditating on in the book of Mark where Jesus and his disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and a great windstorm comes up and it begins to flood the boats that Jesus and the disciples are in, right? And the disciples become concerned and they wake up Jesus and say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" They don't ask him to help, right? They're like, "Don't you love us? Don't you care we're going to die?" And Jesus gets up, and if you know the story, he calms the waves and the wind. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the next verse is this, "And they were terrified of him." Who is this? To be exposed to the glory of God in the person of Jesus is to have our heart wrenched with fear. What does this mean? Paul sees his life as being judged by God because the opposite of judgment is indifference. If God did not care what we did with our lives, he would be indifferent. The opposite of judgment is indifferent. What's the opposite of love? Indifference. And in that, Paul can say, "I know the fear of the Lord, yet the love of Christ compels me." When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, terrified for his life, but when he got up from that place and realized he was still alive, he knew something else, that not only was God one to be feared, he was one to be loved. He was one to be loved. And we see in the resurrection, in the gospel of Jesus, a reconciliation of fearing God and being loved by God. That I can still live my life with an awareness that one day my actions will be judged, but that judgment is not opposed to, but is actually in harmony with his love. Right? That then allows us to enter into the world believing that grace and truth can work together. Paul does that. Paul is compelled. He's compelled by the love that God has for him. And he knows that even when he will one day stand with his actions being judged, that it is the love of Christ that is guiding and directing his life now, that that's what's cleared his conscience. And when 1 John 4 says, on the day of judgment, we need not fear because perfect love drives out fear, We're reminded that the only fear we need to have in our lives is of God, and there's nothing else to be afraid of. He wrestles with this tension of being called crazy and being sane. Did you notice that? They're judging his actions. They're judging his motives. They kind of see him as being reckless. What are you doing? This is what you're, how you're acting is crazy. They don't necessarily even want to be associated with him, right? They're worried for their own reputation. They don't want to be with crazy Paul. Maybe you have a friend like this. I have a friend like this. Maybe the most godly person I've ever met. And he is like, it's like meeting with John the Baptist when you have coffee with him, right? And I remember one of the first times I sat down, we're sitting down in Tim Hortons, which why I was there, I have no idea, but you become all things for all people in order to win some. So I picked that up. And he goes to me, hey, don't worry, I'm not going to stand up and preach today. I'm like, what? Oh, no, yesterday I stood up and I just started preaching. And I'm like, okay, thanks, man. That's good. And I was like, what am I doing here? But people have come to Jesus. They bump into him and they meet Jesus, right? When Paul says that, those are Paul's words, I become all things to all people in order that I might win some. He is basically saying this, I have no desire to please anyone. I just want to persuade them, right? People pleasing is not in my nature, Paul says. My whole life is for them to see the reality of God's love that saves them from hell and gives them the blessing of heaven. Why wouldn't I give my life to this? I was going to show a video, but maybe I'll just speak to it. I don't know if you know who Penn Jillette is. Penn and Teller, they're musicians in Las Vegas. Penn Jillette is a passionate atheist. Right? Loves to argue with Christians. Yet, he tells this one story of how after a show, a man was waiting to meet him. And this man just came up and said, I just want you to have a Bible and know that I love you and God loves you. And for some reason, this passionate atheist had a moment where his heart was softened. And he says this, if you believe that someone is bound to hell, how cruel do you have to be to not try to give them good news that there's a salvation? If we actually believe that, and that's Paul's motivation. He said, I'm going to do whatever it is that I can do to get people to believe in Jesus. I'm not worried about people pleasing. Oftentimes we try to navigate what it means to live out our faith in the Christian world, what it means to not offend. The greatest sin in Canada, the greatest sin in Greater Victoria is offending, isn't it? Or so we believe, right? Satan wants to tell us, hey, don't offend anybody. Oh, right, yeah, no, okay. And then we get all passive and then aggressive. And then we get all caught up in this. Am I going to try to please people or persuade people? If we're people-pleasing, we will try to persuade God. What I mean by that is we will try to justify our inaction before God. Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God. If I'm in my right mind, it is for you. Everything is about this. It's about living out this reality that Jesus died and rose again for me and for you to demonstrate the love of God and to give us the power of God for new life, for a new life of eternal life. He says, I'm not going to stop doing that at all. His behavior may well have appeared bizarre, extreme, outlandish. That didn't matter to him. How freeing is that? I worry about what people think about me all the time, right? Every Saturday night, I get up on our YouTube page. This is going to sound so dumb. And I look at what I was wearing because I don't want to wear the same thing 2 weeks in a row, right? And I think to myself, how much energy have I just given over to trying to make a decision about what to wear? I have a friend, he's a minimalist. He's got like 3 shirts, right? One Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Monday. He just, where's the next shirt? Like, how liberating is that? He doesn't have to worry about what he's going to wear. But how does people-pleasing affect you? How does it deplete your energy? We can't please God and man, Jesus says, right? And if we take in an open hand and we say, listen, Lord, I will follow, I will love, I will speak grace, and I will speak truth to those who cross my path, Jesus will be glorified. Jesus will be honored. Then there's the tension between flesh and spirit. Paul says this, from now on then, we don't know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him this way. He basically says this, if you're looking at what is unseen, you see people differently. We don't judge them by their outward appearance. We don't put them in the box of race, religion, education, wealth, gender. We see two things when we look at humanity. We see people created in the image of God. Glorious in the image of God. We also see people broken by their own sin or by the sin of others. Oftentimes both. That those two realities are at work in every human heart. That every person created on the earth is far more valuable than we can give any amount to. And yet, far more broken than we could ever imagine. It allows us then to enter into the world with grace and truth. I was down on Pandora on Thursday. And it's messed up down there. It's crazy. I spent some time walking around, praying a little bit, and then up to the market, up at Central Saanich, up to the Centennial Park campus, where we help people who are food insecurity. And I was wrestling with that tension. Maybe you felt this. What, when it comes to addiction, when it comes to poverty, is that because of people being personally irresponsible, or is it because of a systemic breakdown within society? And what's the answer? Yes. Both those things are true. And then when we recognize that and agree with that and enter into that, we actually have something to speak to a heart, to speak with power and passion. We speak against injustice and we speak grace to individuals. The church has not done a good job of this. We've spoken condemnation to individuals, right? We've told them that until they get their act together, they won't be welcome here. Church exists as many things. One of those things is as a hospital. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to call the well. He came to call the sick. Right? We look and we see differently. Paul says that. I knew Christ only from a worldly perspective. He only knew Christ from what he saw. And I have little doubt in my mind that Saul, interacted with Jesus before Jesus died, rose, and ascended. We don't know what degree that is. We don't know an understanding that way. A pastor I worked with, he liked to think that the story of the rich young ruler was Saul. You know, the story of the one young man who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey all the commandments. And the man says, well, I've done all of that. And then he says, good, now sell everything and give it to the poor. And the young man goes away sad. That young ruler was probably not unlike Paul in that he was wealthy, well-educated, religious, and yet had a hardness of heart that wasn't willing to let go of everything. I don't know if that's just conjecture as to whether or not that's Saul. At the same time, the story of how what God saves us from and what he saves us to is beautifully pictured in Paul's testimony. When Jesus comes to Paul in glorified form, he realizes, oh no, this changes everything. He was able to see Christ for who Christ really was. He was able to see himself for who he really was, that he wasn't good, that he wasn't righteous, that he wasn't holy, that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And when Paul says, I am the worst of all sinners, he means it. He knew that what he had done before God deserved all of God's wrath. And yet, it was his thanksgiving in recognizing that Jesus took that wrath on himself so that he could be given a new life, that he sees everything change. His value system changed. He was able to enter into a spiritual reality, even amidst the physical reality. because he saw not what was or what could be. And that takes us to the fourth tension, the tension between old and new. These wonderful verses, these wonderful words put together. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Think about that. As we get older, as we decline, as we face a physical decline into towards death, we are being told that we are a new creation, that there is something transformative happening within our life, that if anyone is in Christ, they are new. Think about that, how that answers the question, who am I? Who are you? Are you the product of your family of origin? Are you the product of past failures? Are you the product of addiction, dysfunction, and disordered living? Or are you the new creation in Christ, being given a new position, that you are a child of God, a new authority, that you're no longer susceptible to the lies of Satan? A new hope, a hope not that the world will and your circumstances will settle down, but a hope that beyond this world, there's a new world. There's a glorious heaven waiting for you, a new destiny. This is what Christ invites us into, this new reality, that we are not what we were, but we are what he is making us to be. Soren Kierkegaard said this, and now by God's grace I shall become myself. That when he met Jesus, he saw, I've been created in the image of God. I've been designed by him with specific gifts, a personality, a ordination on my life of how I am meant to be. And when I meet Jesus, he takes away all the brokenness, all the pain, all the weakness that I bring and glorifies that in my life. Salvation's not a moment. Conversion isn't a decision. It's the beginning of a transformative action that will never stop until we meet Jesus face to face. That's why Philippians says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that we move forward. There is no such thing as a static Christian. There is no such thing as an unchanging Christian. Transformation is evidence of the Holy Spirit work in our lives. So we need to be able to look at our lives and say, there has been change and there are things that need to change. But he takes responsibility for bringing about that change. God is not saying to us, fix it or I won't love you. He is saying, let me fix it because I love you. He is not saying, I will love a better version of you more. He is saying, I've loved you as you are, and I will make you into who I designed you to be. Christ is at work in our life, bringing about our truest self. Someone put it like this, this new creation, we are able to live with the identity, purpose, and relationships that God had preordained before the world and has redeemed in Christ's death and resurrection. That the event of the cross and the event of the resurrection is a spiritual reality bringing about change in the life of the Christian. I need to talk about this all the time because this is too important. This is too good. That the gospel is the power of God at work in our lives to change us and then to change the world through us. That God demonstrates the fact that he's alive by changing our stories, by changing us and showing that, yes, that is impossible apart from the grace of God. That a man who is killing Christians could get saved so that more people would become Christians. How does that happen? Jesus. It's only Jesus. I want to be in on that. Don't you? I want to be in on seeing things change, even as they get worse. Is the world getting better? Is the world getting worse? The answer is yes. What's our hope in the midst of all of that? Jesus, the one who isn't changing and the one who is bending all of history towards his purposes. Our truest identity is not a self we create, but the self that God creates and freely gives us in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not a new creation. If you are not in Christ, you have to choose fear over love. You have to choose sanity over insanity. You have to choose living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. But in Christ, we see these things united because they are united in him. That is then how we engage the world. And we engage the world from hospitality. Henry Nguyen describes the receptivity, the true self living in the world with the word hospitality. He notes that the essential movement of the soul is from hostility to the posture, the Christ-like posture of hospitality. He says this, hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where a stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them the space where change can take place. You see, we do not live in opposition to the world, right? I think I've said it in the past, I said it last week somewhere. We may be in a culture war, that society's values are conflicting with Christian values, with the church's values. But it is not a war that we are called to win. It's a war that Jesus has already won. My job is to testify to his victory over that and to allow his victory to first start in me and then move through me to the rest of the world. You all live in spaces where people are wrestling with these tensions. And our lives are that story. Paul is saying that my life testifies to this wonderful reality that God has given me grace and truth by which to live with purpose, to live with peace, to live with faith, to live with hope, to live with love. That's what we want to have define us.